This morning we're going to be looking at one of the miracles, one of the biggest miracles of Jesus as far as the number of people who saw it. I think what we see is that our culture really cultivates a spirit of self-sufficiency. And the idea here is that you go out into the world and you accomplish something great. And you do this on your own initiative. And now, there's something very positive about that, in as much in the fact that God has created us to act responsibly and to take initiative to apply ourselves. But there is also a distinct danger in the can-do spirit of the day where we may forget our complete dependence on our Maker for every aspect of our very existence. And so the Apostle John wrote his gospel so that his readers, as he says, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The implication of this is that without believing, you have no life. That does not put you in neutral waters. It doesn't put you in a place where you can choose left or right, life or death. John's point is that no one has the ability to make those decisions or choose because they themselves are dead. You're dead in your sin. And we all know that the dead accomplish nothing. They're dead. They're dependent on someone else, namely God, in order to receive life. There's really no can-do spirit among the dead. And to drive this point home, John, in his gospel, strings the events recorded in chapter 6 into one package, climaxing with the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. He wants his followers really to admit their total dependency on Christ, that they are dependent on him for every breath. And if they can't bring themselves to confess this, that they can't bring themselves to confess we are totally dependent on him, that perhaps maybe they should just join the crowd of those who deserted Christ. So as we move into the Gospel of John chapter 6, it takes us to probably the most familiar stories in all the Bible. And that's the story called Feeding the 5,000. This is probably one of the first stories that you heard in Sunday school when you were a little child. And it seems like everyone knows this story. And even people that have never been in the church seem to know this story. And there's a reason for that. It's because of all the miracles performed by Jesus, aside from his resurrection, there is only one that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And that's the miracle of feeding 5,000. This was an especially significant miracle because of all the miracles that were performed by Jesus. This one involved the most participants, the most eyewitnesses. And as you read through the Bible, and if you look at the miracles of Jesus, you'll find that all of these miracles that he does are full of compassion. They're full of kindness, and they never wounded anyone. But his message did. His supernatural powers amazed people, but his preaching angered them and caused them to hate him. His miracles were phenomenal. But his teaching caused people to want him dead. And the reason he did miracles was to show that he was God. And that the only way that people could be saved from their sins was through him. Every miracle in the gospel records was to bring people to faith in Jesus so that they might have eternal life. The point John wants to make to us is that the miracle performed by Jesus in providing physical food for thousands of people was to prove that Christ is the only one who can provide spiritual life for those people. No mere human could have done this. They couldn't have in any way met the need of feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Only God could do that. And likewise, no human can meet the need of taking away sin. Only God can meet that need. And God did meet that need in the God-man person of Jesus Christ. And that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. John's focus up to this point has been primarily on the ministry of Jesus in Judea. Now, he mentions Galilee on several occasions, but little space is given as far as the Galilean ministry. But that all changes in this chapter. As we read of his ministry in Galilee, we need to remember that Jesus did some previous ministry work in this area. We saw that he went from Nazareth to Cana and then down to Capernaum on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in these towns, we saw that the lepers were cleansed, the blind were given sight, the lame were made to walk, the deaf regained their hearing. And so with all of these things that happened, the disciples had grown into a core group. And the core group was 12 men. And then all these multitudes followed to hear him preach. And it was at this time that Jesus takes his disciples away from the multitudes, the crowds, and he wants to go to a secluded place. But you think about it, you think, why did Jesus pick this time? This seems like prime opportunity for Jesus to build the church. His ministry is increasing. I mean, he's big news. Who knows? Maybe he was on the front page of the Herodian Times. This seemed like a good time for a new church building program to expand the ministry. But instead, Jesus is pulling back from his ministry. What he's actually doing is putting himself sort of out of the reach of Herod's prying eyes. And sort of putting himself out of the reach of the enemies that are after him. Because we already know that Herod had put John into prison. And then eventually he would be beheaded by Herod. And it was the same Herod that would sit in judgment on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus knew that his time was not now. It had not yet come. And so he was not going to permit an untimely confrontation to take place between him and Herod Antipas. So with that, let's go ahead and pick up on our text and see what happens. Our text for this morning is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, as we begin to think about this passage, I think it's important for me to point out the fact that we need to be very careful when we interpret it. You see, narratives or stories are quite different than those of doctrinal passages where Jesus is teaching specific doctrine. In a narrative, you have to be careful to discern the purpose of the original author and what he had included this for. And then you have to really guard yourself against allegorizing or moralizing the meaning of the story. For example, it's not really uncommon to read a children's version of this event and to be told in the end that there's a moral story. And the moral story is that the children need to be encouraged to share with one another, just as the boy had shared his lunch with Jesus. Well, let me assure you that the meaning of the story is definitely something greater than sharing your lunch. And so here, the story that begs us to ask first, not what does this story mean to me, but what does this story tell us about Jesus? What does the Apostle John want us to learn about Jesus through this story? We need to keep in mind that the interpretive key to John's gospel is John 20:31. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Because the whole point of this entire gospel is not to teach us moral principles to live by, but to help us come to belief that Jesus is actually the promised Christ, so that by believing in him, we may have eternal life. This is what John is conveying here. John is writing this to introduce us to the Messiah. So in verse 1 of our text, we read, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Here John picks up his recorded gospel, starting with after these things, which describes Jesus' departure across the Sea of Galilee. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke indicate that Jesus was seeking time to get away from the crowds and be with his disciples. But, of course, that wasn't going to happen. And it was no surprise to Jesus. And then in verse 2, it says, then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. You see, these people followed him anyway. He's looking to get away, and yet these people are following. As a matter of fact, there's a great multitude that are pursuing him. These people were motivated, it says, by the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Most specifically, because he was healing those who were diseased. And while the motives of the crowd are understandable, they aren't as praiseworthy as they could have been. Jesus did not come to ease physical suffering. He came to earth to relieve a deeper issue of sin in human hearts. I mean, look at the man at the pool of Bethesda. What did it say? It said there was a number of people, quite a few people around there. What did Jesus do? He picked out one man and healed him. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't come for that purpose. And so in verses 3 and 4, it says, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, we really can't be sure why John reports this detail of Jesus going up onto the mountain. But coupled with the mention of the Passover, he may want us to draw a parallel with Moses, who led people out of Egypt after the Passover. Later, he went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. God also used Moses to give manna to the people in the wilderness. So the mention of the Passover being near is probably more than just a time notice. John wants us to see Jesus as the new and better Moses. Jesus fulfilled the Passover lamb as it was typified. He gave himself as the permanent manna, or the permanent bread of life. He's the prophet of whom Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 16. So let's go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 and 16. Now, we did look at this a couple weeks ago, but I want you to keep seeing how things always are pointing back. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 15. And there it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Meaning, he was coming, he would be a Jew. Him shall you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And so, just like Moses did, Jesus could have called down manna to float down from heaven, but he didn't do that. Why not? Jesus used this miracle, and those that followed, to train the 12 disciples. Now notice verse 5. We notice that he picks out one of the disciples. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Why did he point to Philip? It could have been because Philip was from that region of Galilee. But I think the real reason is found in verse 6. "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Remember Philip at his conversion? It was mentioned in chapter 1 of John. He's the one who met Jesus, and what did he do? He immediately found Nathanael and proclaimed Jesus to him and said that we have found the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Philip brought Nathanael to meet Jesus. And when we come to John chapter 12, we'll see this again in verse 21 where Philip is doing the same thing. He's bringing people to meet Jesus. So Jesus asked Philip a test question. He's testing Philip. Jesus already knows the answer to the question, it says. He understands that this situation has taken place for exactly this purpose. He knows that Philip really doesn't have a clue. But see, this wasn't to test Philip's knowledge. This was to test Philip's faith. More specifically, this is designed to grow Philip's faith. Now, I want you to understand that the Lord has been very intentional in what he has done in preparing for this miracle. The Lord knew that there would be a huge crowd following them. And he knew exactly where he was taking them. And he knew that when they would get there, they would be very hungry and tired. He knew that they didn't have enough monetary resources to buy bread for all the people. And so he has this all planned as a lesson that the Father has set before with this miracle for him to accomplish to teach his disciples. And the purpose was to show in some aspect his lordship and messiahship. And so Jesus saw the crowd growing, this crowd that had been following him for a considerable time. And that's what the other gospels tell us. And so he has all these people that are growing sort of tired and probably very hungry. And so in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, a denarii or denarius is a small silver coin. It literally means a 10 piece. It took 10 copper coins to make one single denarius. A denarius, if you remember, with the story of the vineyard workers, the ones that started in the morning were promised a denarius for their day's work. And then the one that came at the 11th hour also got a full day's wage. And that's what it was. It was is considered a full day's wage. And now I don't know if Philip had an accounting background, but I think all he had to do is sort of take a quick head count and do some quick analytics with this, and he could see this wasn't going to work. Even if he had enough money, which he didn't, it's not like they could run down to the local Burger King and get just a whole bunch of hamburgers for these people. For one thing, they didn't have enough money for that. So Philip is placed in a very impossible situation. He's brought to despair when he sees the inadequacy of his own resources. You know, have you ever noticed that God seems to do that with us? He does the same thing. He places us in situations that cause us to recognize that we're powerless, that we can't do it on our own. And until we understand and figure that out, his power, he doesn't channel through us until we do figure that out. And once we do figure it, man, he opens the floodgates to our understanding and to his power. You see, Philip's faith was weak. Even though he had witnessed all these miracles that Jesus was doing, his faith was weak even though, now think about this, for Philip, he would have known the story of the Exodus. He would have known that God provided manna from heaven for his ancestors as they were in the wilderness. He would have had an understanding of how big this Israel camp was. And I thought it was very interesting once I started to study this just to see how big and enormous this camp was. Bible scholars say that Israel in the desert took up roughly 81 square miles. And if all of these people marched five people wide, it would have stretched 225 miles. And if they would have been 50 wide, it would have stretched 22 and a half miles. And so here you have this unbelievable crowd. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness under the leadership and leading of Moses. But you have to realize that they were in a dry, sun-baked, arid wasteland of Sinai. There was no lush green gardens. No one had a little herb garden going. There were no stores. There were no grain elevators. And yet, in order to feed all of these people, listen to this. It would have taken 1,300 boxcars of food each day. That's a train 9.5 miles long each day. Philip would have known that God provided food daily in a supernatural way. And so what was happening here is Jesus is testing Philip's faith so that he would understand, I am God. I am the Son of God. And so we see that Philip is looking over the crowd, and even though it says there were 5,000 men, Matthew tells us that there were also women and children. They were all heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. So in reality, there was something like 15 to 20,000 people to feed. And so you're looking over this crowd of probably close to 20,000 people that came to hear Jesus that day. And so continuing in verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? I think it's amazing how liberal theologians, they dismiss the possibility of miracles and they butcher this miracle. They assert that Jesus simply was trying to shame people into sharing their hidden food. But that theory really doesn't hold water for a number of reasons. For one, in Mark's gospel, in Mark 6:38, Jesus said this, "How many loaves do you have? Go see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." So he sent his disciples, "What do we have? What's the resources?" The apostles only found five loaves and two fish, and it was just from one boy. There wasn't any other food. Now, this I thought was very interesting as well. As we look at verses 10 and 11, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, the first thing that we see is that Jesus wants to demonstrate his divine power. So he told the disciples to have the people sit or recline. The word is anapipto, and it means to lie back or recline as at a table. It's the same position that you would take when you are going to prepare to eat a meal. Now, I think it's always funny when you see a picture of the Last Supper and they're all sitting in chairs. That's not it. The tables were low. They would recline at those. And so here they're being told to sit down or recline because there's a meal coming. And this was a perfect place. It says that it was springtime. The hills were lush and green with grass. You can imagine it was very pleasant overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And then John states that the men, which is the Greek word anar, and that's specifically for males, number about 5,000. And like I had already said, with the women and children, it was probably closer to 20,000. And so what happened is Jesus took the five loaves and two fishes from the boy. He gave thanks, which is incredible because, you know, he gave thanks even though he's God. It teaches us to always give thanks for the provision that we have, and not just at mealtimes, but for everything. He gave thanks and then divided the loaves and the fish with the help of the disciples, and they passed it through the crowd. Now, here's the thing. Did you notice what it says at the end of verse 11? They ate as much as they wanted. The people received as much bread and fish as they desired. No one went away hungry. We can barely conceive what took place here. As Jesus broke the loaves, more bread appeared. As Jesus divided the fish, more fish were already present. There was an endless supply of food. It was all generated by the creative power of Jesus Christ. And why would we be shocked with that? He created the universe. It says that in John 1:13. I mean, I actually heard one guy say, "Oh yeah, my pastor was telling me how Jesus was actually standing in front of some caves. They had some food stashed there. And with this big flowing robe, it sort of hid the fact that people were handing him more and more." Get that. Wow, behold the power. But it says that, you know, here you have the Creator. Why would he have to have some chicanery going on? He doesn't. And that just shows what this person thinks about, and this pastor who was, I don't know what, bold enough or ignorant enough to even be preaching that. But to think that he would have to use something like that. And so what we see is these disciples, they're just dumbfounded. They cannot figure out how this is happening. But I'll tell you what, Jesus was delighted. John MacArthur says this, "This can't be a lesson in sharing. If some people have and some people don't, and you share, everybody gets less than what they want." He could divide it again. The emphasis here is this: there's no explanation. You have way too many eyewitnesses to tamper with this. They all had all they wanted, and they were filled. In other words, they stuffed themselves on those loaves and fishes, end quote. And then just to make a point of how God provides, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." Why did Jesus order the fragments to be gathered up? Some suggest that, well, you know, God just doesn't want us to waste. Especially he's given us, don't waste and be good stewards. Well, there's something to that. But I think the real reason here is for the sake of the disciples. How many baskets were there? There were 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12 disciples. I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, "I'm going to provide for the multitude," which, by the way, we're incredibly fickle. I mean, when we get to John 6:26, Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So they were just fickle. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not just providing for those people, the multitudes. I am providing for you. You are going to be giving these loaves and fishes out, and you're not going to worry because there's enough left over that you will also get your fill. And I will specifically put it in these baskets for each one of you. They may have thought, well, you know, what am I doing? I'm giving out the loaves from this little boy, and I'm going to end up going hungry. But I think what Jesus is saying, that you're going to end up giving out this food, and you will end up with a basket of food for yourself. 12 baskets left over. It just reminds us of the power and the provision of God. And I think that's what the disciples were learning here. And I think that's what we also need to learn, that Jesus is sufficient for our needs. You know, I read about a story. Many of you have probably heard of the famous missionary explorer David Livingstone. He's reported to have suffered from this medical condition in which he was required to drink goat's milk. I don't know what the condition was. Maybe lactose intolerant. I don't know. Maybe there's something in goat's milk. But as the story goes, one day he woke up in the morning and he started praying, and he said, "Everything that I have, Lord, is yours." The Lord, you see, has a way of putting a prayer like that to the test, doesn't he? And here Livingston was visited that same week by a tribal chief, and he noticed that the chief was taking note of his goat. And desiring to show God's love in action, he took the goat and presented it to the chief. And in return, the chief presented him with a wooden staff that he had been carrying. And in my notes, I said, I guess that's, you know, where the term is, that really got my goat. I'm not sure, but the chief got his goat all right. Well, later that day, Dr. Livingston was confiding in one of his friends. And he goes, "Man, I don't know why I was so reckless as to give away my goat. All I have to show for giving my goat away is this stick." To which his friend replied, "My friend, you don't understand. It's not just a stick. It's a tribal scepter. You no longer own just one goat. Now all the goats of the village are yours." When we have been given everything we have to the Lord, we find out that the Lord gives us his scepter. And the problem is, we think we've just been walking around with just a stick. He's given us so much more. Concluding with verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You see, these people concluded that Jesus was this prophet whom they expected to come into the world. This promised prophet would perform miracles and deliver God's people just as Moses had. And with this perspective in mind, the crowd began to cast their eyes on Jesus as a political liberator. Jesus knew what was brewing in their minds. He knew that these people wanted to make him king, but Jesus was on a different mission. He wanted to liberate them and us from our sins. And so in order to defuse the situation, Jesus just disregarded the crowd and left, going by himself into the hillside. Rather than letting the people make him their king, he wanted them to recognize him as their Messiah, Savior, and spiritual king, not a political king. Jesus turned the crowd away because what they wanted wouldn't meet their spiritual need. Only Jesus can fully satisfy our greatest need. Unless you hunger and thirst for righteousness and desire the bread of heaven more than the bread of the world, something is seriously wrong. Christ is the bread of heaven, and it is only through his word that we have eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And you and I, just like the apostles, isn't merely to distribute, it is merely to distribute that which Christ has provided. We don't create. We don't create the word. We don't give new hearts that cause people to believe. God does that. And all too often we just start to think that we can do that, that we can save someone. Or even worse, we begin to think that God's word or that the means that God uses are inadequate. I want to suggest that this is one of the reasons that the modern church is in such shambles, because they live on a worldly bread diet. The modern church looks at the gospel as the disciples looked at the five loaves and fishes and said, it's not enough. But it is the gospel and the gospel alone. As Christ multiplies, the word of God, it then meets all the spiritual needs of every man and woman. J.C. Ryle says this: it is not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer or ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. We are all in a wilderness. We must feed on Christ crucified and the atonement made by his death, or we shall die in our sins. End quote. I couldn't agree more. We need to look at the sufficiency of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here in the power of Christ we stand. There is no other grace this universe has ever seen except the grace that you give. This is a glorious truth. It should affect our souls. It should be our absolute dependence so much. It should feel like it's in our DNA crying out to us. Father, we are so unworthy. So unworthy. But you and your great love and mercy came for us to take away our sin. Father, help us embrace that today. And Lord, if your word does not bring life, we know that nothing will. We thank you for being the God who saves through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.